Take your Bibles, if you will, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You say, I thought we were studying Mark. I know, but I get so confused and I ended up in Luke. No, let me tell you what we're doing is you're turning to Luke chapter 10. In our last study in the Gospel of Mark, we learned that to be a true disciple, that there were a couple of things, three things necessary. Number one, that you had to be willing to go. You know, part of being a disciple is being a servant of the Lord, and you've got to be willing to go at His command. And not only that, but in that willingness to go, there has to be a willingness to forsake everything you have. And certainly those disciples did. And then there has to be a willingness to be bold for the Lord Jesus Christ and preach His message. And as we studied last week, we saw that Jesus had sent 70 disciples out in pairs, two by two, and they came back, and their emphasis when they came back was very successful preaching time, but their emphasis was in what they did more so than what they taught. And they were excited because even the devils were subject to them. They could cast out demons, and they were excited and maybe even a little bit prideful that they had been used in such a way. And so the Lord dealt with them. And He dealt with them that the thing that they needed to be so excited about was not that they had done something, but that even before that, they had become something. And really, as Justin was singing tonight, that song, the emphasis is the value of one. One has been saved. And that's what the Lord is saying to His disciples at the end of that passage last week is, look, be rejoicing over the fact that you're saved, and because you're saved, you're in ministry and I can use you. But the point of our rejoicing is I know Jesus Christ is our Savior, or is my Savior. Well, at the end of that, Mark ends his narrative of that event. But, you know, Mark is a soul, he loves brevity. He's always moving on to something else. He's always talking about something new. It's always the next event, and he's always immediately straightway moving to the next thing. And I like that. I'm kind of like that in my personality. But every once in a while, I think we need to go back to old Dr. Luke, who is very methodical, very slow, very careful to give us all the details, because Luke includes at the end of that great scene with the disciples returning a really, really important piece of information about the Good Samaritan. And so we're studying the end of what Mark said to us last week, but we're going to go over and see what took place at the end of that discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's a lot for us to learn. So we are studying Mark by going over and seeing what Luke has to say. Let's pick up the reading in Luke chapter 10 in verse 21. Verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Now, I want to stop and ask before I go on, why was Jesus rejoicing? Did you know that in three places in the Scripture I can find where Jesus wept or Jesus cried? This is the only place where I can find where Jesus rejoiced. Now, I'm not suggesting that He was dour and didn't have a sense of joy, but it was important enough that the Spirit of God recorded, hey, Jesus rejoiced in this moment. If you go back to the end, let's just go back and read verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. He's talking to His disciples. They are excited because they cast out devils. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in His spirit. I can't tell you how much Jesus loves people getting saved, and how much joy it brings to His heart that someday those who are saved will join Him for eternity in heaven. Now, with that as a backdrop, in that hour, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, quietly, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And so he rejoices in his spirit that men and women are being saved. And then he goes on in his statement, his prayer, and he begins to talk about this thought, that he is grateful that these great truths of salvation, that these great principles that he is teaching have been hidden from the wise and the prudent. Now these words, those words are crucial if you're going to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. Sometimes, a lot of times, I'm guilty of it, we decide to preach a message on the Good Samaritan, and we act as if it sits in Luke chapter 10, and God just dropped it out of heaven in Luke chapter 10, and it has no connection with what is going on in Luke chapter 10. Nothing could be further from the truth. The discussion that Jesus is having leads to the teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to reemphasize before we go on, what did Jesus just say? Notice what he did in verse 23. He turned him unto his disciples and said privately, or directly to them, quietly, if you will, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. Now I want you to get the picture. Jesus is not alone with his disciples. There are many who are there. And we're going to learn in just a moment that there are Pharisees and doctors of the law there. Now, these 70 have just returned from a fantastic missionary journey, a great session of ministry. And in front of these doctors and lawyers, they are saying to the Lord, The spirits were subject unto us. And the Lord is saying to them, Yes, I know that you had a fantastic time in ministry, but here's the point of your rejoicing. Rejoice that your name is written down in the book of life. Rejoice that you're saved. And then he says out loud, I'm glad that these things are hidden from the prudent, from the wise, from the lawyer. I'm glad, you got to get the meaning, I'm glad that I've got a band of 70 disciples whom nobody knows and who nobody would think, wow, they're the upstanding citizens of the nation. They went out, had devils subject to them. They see spiritual truth. They accomplish ministry. And the lawyers and the Pharisees are sitting over there seething because he says, here's God's intention to reveal these great truths to these men whom no one respects or honors. And that's why he turns to them and says it, turning his back on the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, and saying, these great spiritual truths are meant for you, the babes, not for the doctors of the law. Now, you're not a Pharisee. You're not a doctor of the law. So it's a little bit hard for us to get inside their skin and say, well, what's the big deal? Folks, they are seething. They're seething. Let me mention two things. Notice with me first the lawyer. Let's pick up the reading again, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now at the moment Jesus is having this conversation, turns his back on the Pharisees and the lawyers, speaks to his disciples, this lawyer who is seething at this stands up and begins to speak. Now let me try to expose two reasons he was upset. Number one, Jesus tied the thought of eternal life to knowing Him. The Father reveals things through Him. He reveals things about the Father, and no man understands it unless Jesus reveals it to him. This Pharisee, this doctor of the law, is sitting over there thinking, Who are you? You're a country bumpkin. You're a teacher from Galilee. You're nothing. Who are you to think that you reveal the truth of the Almighty God to men? He's seething. And then he's also seething this, because he heard that statement, the babes will understand it, but not the mighty. And his perspective on life is, if anybody could understand truth, it would be those who were the educated. It would be those who study the Mishnah, who study the Targum. It would be those who study the books and study the law and sit under the teachers. And Jesus is saying, no, they don't know anything. And the truth is, if you're going to know truth, you're going to know it through me. And so the lawyer stands up and he speaks with the purpose of putting Jesus to the test. Notice again, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Now make no mistake about it. This is not a pleasant meeting. Jesus has said the truth, and the truth has irritated the Pharisees. And now the lawyer stands up, and his full intention is to ensnare, to trap, to embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gets up and says something with the intent of tempting or testing Jesus. Here's his question, plain and simple. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I love the Lord's answer, verse 26. He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? In other words, what he's saying to the Lord Jesus is simply this. What's your interpretation of the law? The Lord doesn't recite the law, but the Lord asks him, What is your interpretation of the law? Now, I do respect this about the lawyer. He didn't have to go look it up. He could quote it. And he was a student of the law. He was a very smart and intelligent guy. And so he says back to Jesus in verse 27, He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. What he says back to the Lord Jesus is what's known as the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. And he adds a phrase from Leviticus chapter 18 so that he can really impress this bumpkin rabbi. And so he basically says, well, you've got to trust and love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and you got to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, the Lord says something that's a little bit startling. How many of you believe the way to salvation is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself? How many of you could get saved by accomplishing that? Well, the answer is none of us could get saved by accomplishing that, because none of us could accomplish that. Amen? I'm trying to keep you with me here. And so, the Lord makes a mistake. The Lord's saying that you can keep the law and get saved. No, the Lord sees what we don't see. The Lord sees into this guy's heart. And this guy is not saying this with conviction. Remember, the Lord knows he's being tempted. The Lord knows he's being tested. And he knows that this man has no intention of loving God with all of his heart, loving God with all of his mind. All in the world this guy knows, he has a head knowledge of the Word, but he has no heart conviction of keeping the Word. And so the Lord says the appropriate thing. If you stop and think about it, the Lord's not saying to him, go get saved by doing that. The Lord is saying to him, go try doing that. And as soon as the Lord says in verse 28, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. Notice what the man's response is. Oops, I can't do that. And so he goes on in verse 29, willing to justify himself, he says back to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It's as if he is saying, okay, I've got the love God part down. I really love God with all my heart. I really love God with all my soul, all my mind. But just tell me, who should I go love? Tell me, who is my neighbor? And so the Lord's response is the parable of the Good Samaritan, because he's going to make a point. Now I want you to notice the parable. Start reading in verse 30. I know you know it, but let's read it anyway. Let's read it quick. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil, wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showeth mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. All right, the parable very quickly. A man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's going down to Jericho, because Jerusalem is geographically higher than Jericho. So he's descending the mount and going down to Jericho. It's a journey of about 18 miles, and it is very treacherous terrain, very difficult. Even today, I can remember the ride up from Jericho into Jerusalem, thinking to myself, wow, this is wild territory. And you can see nomads, and there might be a dwelling or two, or maybe even a city or two, but it is wild territory. I can imagine what it was in Bible times. The highway that ran from Jerusalem to Jericho was actually called the Robber's Highway. And it was a very dangerous journey to take from the Jerusalem to Jericho. And so, this man is on that journey, he is robbed, and the Bible says he is left half dead. I think probably it was the intention of the robber to leave him dead. While he is there at the side of the road, 3 persons walk by. We won't belabor this. The first is a priest. We're usually pretty unkind to this guy, and I think rightfully so, because he passes by on the other side. But to give him just a little bit of a break, it's probable that he is on the road going to Jerusalem because he is going to serve his course or his duty in the temple. Now understand this. If he goes over and tries to help the guy, and the guy is dead, and he's a Jewish priest, what did he just become if he touches him? Unclean. He can't perform his duties in the temple. So it may be he's thinking to himself, wow, I know that guy's laying over in the ditch, but my duties as a priest at the temple are more important than me going and trying to discover if this man is dead or needs help. Whatever the circumstances were, here was the priest's mind. He was governed more by ceremony and had little or no room for compassion. I would suggest that had he gone over and touched the man, and even if he was dead, if his heart was compassion, God would have been pleased with him. You know, one of the things that the Jews lost and the Pharisees lost was any understanding of the spirit of the law. They were only about technically keeping the law. They lost the spirit of the law. I don't think we're legalists. I don't think that. But I do think sometimes we can become so devoted to the law that we lose sight of having compassion on people who have no understanding of the law or whom the law will not help at that point. Let's be very careful that we always remember that our responsibility is to minister to the individual. It doesn't mean we throw standards away. It doesn't mean that we ignore holiness at all. But let's not become so committed to the rule that we forget the need of the individual. Second man went by, and he was a Levite. Now, the Levite did a little bit more than the priest. He sees the man, and instead of hurrying past the man, he comes over and he looks at the victim, tries to decide if he should do something, then decides not to. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, but I just want you to get a picture of this. In the Jewish tradition and in the Word of God, there are three people that can live off of the goodness, the giving, the compassion of others. The widow can receive from others, the orphan can receive from others, and the Levite can receive from others. The Levite had no tribe, they had no inheritance, they had no possessions. The only way that they could make their living was from the goodwill offering, the giving that was done at the service of the temple and the synagogues that were given and then distributed amongst the Levites. Now, I don't know if I'm accurate on this or not, but here's the picture that I get. Here's a Levite whose entire living is dependent upon the compassionate giving of someone else. And he has none himself. He won't give of his time, he won't give of his resources, he won't give of himself to go down into that ditch and help that man. There was a third man that came by. He was a Samaritan. To the Orthodox Jew, a Samaritan was worse than a dog. Jesus could not have picked a worse individual or nationality for a Jew to hate more than a Samaritan. I read one commentator who said that most Jews, had they been dying and it would have been a Samaritan came down to offer them help, they would have refused the help. I don't know if you can be that bigoted, but I guess you can. But the Samaritan has compassion. And I want you to notice that the compassion did not cause the Samaritan to have sympathy for the man. Compassion caused the Samaritan to take action to help the man. Sometimes we're satisfied with feeling bad. Sometimes we're satisfied with sympathy. And I'm just saying to you that as believers, our responsibility is to not feel bad for a lost world. Our responsibility is to take action to win a lost world. And so he spends his time and he spends his money to help the man that he's truly being a neighbor to. Of course, that's the question that's brought back to the lawyer. He realized at this point that he didn't really want to discuss who was a neighbor with Jesus. Because the question the lawyer was really asking was this: who's worthy of me loving them? And the question that really needs to be asked is, who needs me to serve them? Now, let me draw this together very quickly. I'll try to put it together. Why did Jesus teach this lesson? Why did Jesus teach this lesson? Was it just to show to this lawyer, you don't have this in your heart? You're all about a head knowledge, but you're not about loving your neighbor. It certainly was. But can I suggest something else? It was to remind those disciples, it's not what you do, it's who you are. It's not what you do, it's who you are. The Levite could say, I serve God, I teach. The priest could say, I serve God, I offer the sacrifice. They could talk all day about what they do. But it really boils down to, who are we? Are we people who understand that our names are written down in the book of life? And that the real intent of our salvation and the real purpose of our lives is to tell others about Jesus Christ? Is that really the source of our joy? Or is the source of our joy being a priest, wearing a robe, having the title? And I really believe there's a two-edged lesson in this. to this doctor of the law, you're so fake. You can spout the words, but there's no conviction in your heart that would get you down into that ditch with that Samaritan. You're too good. And I think there's a second lesson to the disciples. The priest rejoices in what he does. The Levite rejoices in what he does. What I need is a bunch of Samaritans who are not wrapped up in their ministry, but are wrapped up in ministry. Can I say that again? And then I'll quit. Sometimes we get all wrapped up in what our ministry is. Here's what I do. I can do that. But the real calling on our life is ministering. And if we're not careful, we can make the same mistake the Pharisees did, the lawyer did, the priest did, the Levite did. We can do a lot of stuff, but not have the heart that will get into the ditch. And that's where we're called to serve. It's not who's worthy of our love. It's who needs our love. With that, I end. Sometimes we live our lives deciding who out there is worthy to come into Heritage Baptist Church. Who's worthy of our shaking their hand? Who's worthy of our encouraging words? Who's worthy of our attention? You know what we ought to ask? Who needs to be brought to Heritage Baptist Church? Who needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who needs to be encouraged? Who needs me to sit by them and help them and show them? Who needs my friendship? May God help us to see it. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight you'd help us to see this lesson, and may we learn to apply it to our lives. We are all in the ministry, but are we ministering? And if we are ministering, do we only minister to those who we think are worthy of our time and effort? Or are we ministering to anyone who needs us? Help us to see it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.